Thanks so much, Julia. Very vividly presented. Be a help to me if you could keep the passage open. There's a few headings. It looks a bit intimidating, actually. Well, I just opened the sheet and there's a lot of words. It's basically there's 2 points and they're both the same. And then the subpoints are just backing up the points. So it's not as intimidating as it looks, but it would be a help to you to have that open. I wanted to begin with a question. As we begin, which is this question, quite a significant question. What is God's message for the world? Very significant question. And what is God's message to London in 2025? I wonder how you might answer that question. What do you think God would say if he was visiting London today? Perhaps he'd look out on the architecture, the literature, the technology, the learning in our city, and he'd say, guys, this is amazing. Keep it up. You're doing the right thing. Or perhaps he'd look out and he'd see, the way we're treating the environment, you think, and he'd say, guys, come on, you've got to sort this out. This isn't going well. Or perhaps you think, he'd see the way we're treating each other, and especially the way, we treat the people on the margins and those who are pushed to the side and trodden on. And he'd say, this has got to stop. Or perhaps you think he'd say all those things and a lot more. Today's passage in Acts is a key moment in the history of Christian mission, and therefore in the history of the world. And what we see in this passage is God's representative, Paul the Apostle, this messenger commissioned by the Lord Jesus to be a light for the Gentiles, we saw in chapter 13. And here at last, he reaches this center, Athens. It's the pinnacle of the ancient world, intellectually and culturally. So he arrives in this great city, the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the city where, at least in the West, our understanding of theater and philosophy and democracy and architecture all came from Athens. And what we see in this passage is his reaction, which we're going to see actually is channeling God's reaction to this city. And then in the second half, we're going to see Paul's message. And again, this isn't just Paul's message, it's channeling God's message to this great city. And in a sense, both of them are very similar, the reaction and the message. I'll put them both up here. The first is idolatry, putting other things in the place of God, provokes God, and proclaiming Jesus is the answer. And the message is very similar. Idolatry provokes God, and trusting Jesus is the answer. And I want to suggest that perhaps the first point, this is going to be particularly relevant, particularly challenging, I suggest, if you're already a signed up follower of Jesus, and we're going to stop at that point and say, Christian, do you get this? And perhaps the second point is more relevant for all of us, wherever we are, and we're going to stop and think, do we get this? So that's where we're headed. Let's begin at the beginning with point one, the reaction. Idolatry provokes God, and proclaiming Jesus is the answer. So pick up with me from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And maybe you've been to this great city of Athens and you've walked around and you see the beauty of the Acropolis, the city's ancient citadel, or you might have seen the Parthenon, which is the temple to Athena. Paul would have seen both of those. He also would have seen, he would have seen a bit more than we see, because apparently the frieze was not in the British Museum then. You could actually see it in Athens. Crazy. But he also would have seen the porticos, the arches around the agora, the marketplace. It just would have been a wonder of beauty. It would have been jaw-dropping to him. And there's no way Paul could have been blind to the city's magnificence. But actually, it wasn't that which struck him, did you notice? Verse 16, what strikes him is very definitely the idolatry, the temples, the shrines, the statues, the altars all around him. And what it all symbolized was people made by God and yet living lives centered on something other than their creator. And that was what shocked him. Now, it's worth saying that the Bible, you may know, has quite a broad view of idolatry. It's not just, we often think of idolatry as just you're banging down to statues. The Bible has a much broader view. So it could be literal metal statues, idols. But actually, idolatry in the Bible is anything which can take the place of God in our lives. And there's no, you know, limit to the list. We can do it with anything. And it's usually actually a very good thing in our lives that has become a God thing. And it's whenever we look to something other than our Creator for ultimate satisfaction, or we look to something for ultimate meaning or ultimate hope instead, and that thing then takes the place of God in our lives. And there's all kinds of options. And the verse says that Paul was provoked. It's quite an interesting word there, by this idolatry. This is actually the precise verb, paroxeno, that is used repeatedly actually in the Old Testament to describe the Lord's reaction to idolatry. So when the Israelites made the golden calf back in Mount Sinai, it says the Lord was provoked. Or when they worshipped the Baal of Peor, this image, in Numbers, it says the Lord was provoked, same word. When the northern kingdom set up another golden calf to worship, you guessed it, the Lord is provoked. And yet here we see not the Lord, but the Apostle Paul kind of channeling how the Lord feels. He's sharing in what the Lord feels about idolatry. He's provoked. And Scripture sometimes describes this as the Lord's jealousy. You might have come across this. It's a strange thing when you read it. Exodus 34, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And you're thinking, hang on, is that good? Should he be jealous? Well, in the Bible, jealousy can be good or it can be bad, depending on whether the rival has a right to be there. So, for example, you know, if it's right to be jealous, or actually if someone who outshines us in beauty or brains or sports or something like that, and we feel jealous, that's wrong, that's sinful. And that's because everyone, you know, they have every right to shine in that, you know, to use those gifts in that arena. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing. But I guess we all know that it's different in a marriage, isn't it? If a third person enters a marriage, well, it's perfectly right for the husband or wife to get jealous. If the spouse is transferring their affections to this other third person, something would be very wrong in that marriage if they weren't jealous. In fact, they should be jealous. The intruder has no right to be there. Or think of it, not just a marriage, but think of it with an artist, say. If someone claims recognition and glory for something that they didn't do, you know, this comes up quite a lot, doesn't it? Someone covers a song and then there's a dispute. They claim, you know, they came up with it themselves, but actually you can trace that they got it from the original artist. Well, in that context, the true artist, the real creator, well, they are right to be jealous of that recognition. The pretender has no right to be there. It's not their place to take that recognition. And that's right jealousy. And you get a sense of this right jealousy that the Lord has. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. And he has every right to exclusive allegiance. He's rightly jealous if we give recognition or if we give glory that he deserves as the artist, as the creator, to someone or something else that doesn't deserve it. Or he's rightly jealous if we bring a third person into the marriage, so to speak, and we give our allegiance to someone or something that shouldn't have it. And the point here in Acts 17, not just that the Lord feels this rightly, but it's right that his people feel this on his behalf. We see this, for example, with the prophet Elijah in the Bible. When people at that time were going after an idol, a fake god called Baal, it says in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was jealous for the Lord. And that's held up for us. We should be jealous for his glory. So as you and I, you know, we look across London, think of yourself on your commute or, you know, wherever it is that you cycle around. And you see, don't we? We all see it all around us. People giving their allegiance, giving their highest honor to things that don't deserve it. The gods of, you can fill in the gap, money or achievement or education or status or relationships. And when we see that, what does it do within us? Well, perhaps we're just so used to it, we just carry on past it. And this passage says, no. You should feel provoked about that if you're a follower of Jesus. Do we, like Paul, feel provoked when something other than the Creator is getting the allegiance that should be his? It's not right. It shouldn't be that way. How do you feel when it happens in a marriage? That's the feeling. But it's not just feeling a certain way for Paul. What does he then do with the reaction? And this is critical. So he's got various options. He could wail in despair, and faint. He could go on the rampage. You know, you can imagine him picking up some weapon, taking it out on all these images. He doesn't do either of those things. He's not smashing up the temples. What does he do? Have a look at, we'll start at verse 16 again. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So, here's the key thing. What does it say, verse 17? So, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Do you see? His provocation leads to action, and the action is he opens his mouth and he speaks about the Lord Jesus, and he speaks to anyone who will give him a hearing. You'll know in this series in Acts, previously Paul has always begun in the synagogues, and then he turns elsewhere when he gets kicked out of the synagogue. But here we see he's started to do a two-pronged attack. So he's starting in the synagogue, yes, but he's also starting in the marketplace as well with anyone who happens to be there. As I put on the sheets, the reaction is idolatry provokes God, and proclaiming Jesus is the answer. That's what Paul does. And the gospel really is God's answer to the problem of idolatry in this world. This is the solution. And we've actually been seeing this, lots of us meet here on a Tuesday night. We've been looking through the prophet Isaiah. And we've been seeing something of this, that God's purpose is that all the nations of the world come to worship the true God. And God has purposed that that will happen. And it happens in Isaiah as the Messiah, the servant, is lifted up, and as all the nations are going to be drawn to him as he's lifted up. Actually, that's our next session. And so what we're seeing here is the fulfillment of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's solution. It's God's way that he's planned to turn the world from its idolatry back to worship him, the true God. And I think this is very relevant for us. There's all kinds of motivations that you might use as a follower of Jesus to encourage you to open your mouth, to speak to that family member. And you might think of, you know, compassion. So you think, you know, it would be a terrible thing to enter eternity unforgiven. And so you have compassion and you start speaking. Or another motivation might be obedience. And you think, well, the Lord Jesus has given us a great commission. And therefore, I need to be obedient. I need to do what he says. Brilliant motivation. But I think perhaps the highest motivator for us in opening our mouths is this one. It's jealousy, zeal for God's glory. That psalm that we began with, Psalm 67, one of my favorite psalms, and it has that repeated refrain, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Does this capture your heart? If you know how great God is, this is our heart's cry, isn't it? We want everyone to know what we know, that he is worthy. He deserves all worship. This is one of the great outflows of our love for God. It's this jealousy that he gets all the worship, all the praise that he deserves from all the peoples in the world. And of course, this is the great engine. This is the heartbeat of global mission. People who discovered this glory of God and want this glory, they have a jealousy, therefore, that he be rightly honored everywhere. When I was a student at university, we used to have Christian Union prayer meetings, and we would have them in something called the Henry Martin Hall. This is the Henry Martin, and this was the painting that we kind of would pray underneath. And Henry Martin, you may have heard of, he was a 19th century missionary. He actually died aged 31. I find this quite challenging because in those short years, he had translated the whole New Testament into Urdu and Persian and had been evangelizing all over the Near East. So he lived quite a full life, even though it was a short life, all in service of God. And he once said, he was ministering in Iran at the time, modern-day Iran, and he heard someone being very insulting about the Lord Jesus. And he said this, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. And you can see his heart there. This is what drove him every day of his life, this great heartbeat and zeal that Jesus should get the glory. And it's not right that he doesn't, and we need to put that right. So here we have it. Point one, idolatry does provoke God, and the solution is not just to have the feeling, but to actually speak about Jesus. That's the answer. And I think that's a challenge for us. But this second point is then the message that Paul brings. And the message that Paul shares with the people of Athens, and it's very similar to what our point one, is that idolatry provokes God and trusting Jesus is the answer, because these Athenians haven't yet put their trust in him. So Paul, we left him, didn't we? He was in the marketplace and he was in the synagogue and he was shooting his mouth off about Jesus, the risen Jesus. But what we discover is that most people didn't really understand what he was talking about. And verse 18, we pick up, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, the highbrows. And some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, plural, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So what he was saying was so weird and foreign to these people, these pagans, that they try and fit it into their existing worldview, their pagan polytheistic worldview. And they think he must be proclaiming multiple extra gods to worship, foreign divinities, verse 18. And it seems like most of the commentators say that he was bringing in a new god called Jesus and another new god called Anastasia, which means resurrection. And it's a feminine noun. And so they had worked out, oh, he's got two new gods, Jesus and Jesus' consort, his wife, Anastasia. And he wants us to add these to the pantheon. It's actually a throwback. Those of us who have been in this Acts series, you'll remember chapter 14. That was the last time Paul had been preaching to out-and-out pagans in Lystra, and the Lystrans also completely misunderstood Paul, and they actually started sacrificing animals to Paul and Barnabas. They thought that they were Zeus and Hermes. Do you remember this? I was liking it at the time to the Ewoks worshipping C-3PO in Return of the Jedi. They just completely got everything wrong, and they were like, yeah. Because Paul didn't speak Lystra and the whole thing got out of hand before he even realized what was happening, etc. And there's something similar going on here. There's a massive misunderstanding. And Paul, thankfully, he gets a chance next to clarify his message, to try and straighten out what they'd misunderstood. But what's so great about this clarification is that it's not in the marketplace. He actually gets invited up a level. And he gets invited to this place called the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is the ruling council of the whole city. So he gets invited in. You know, this is a great evangelistic opportunity. He's ushered into Parliament. Please, Paul, could you address Parliament about all these strange things you're telling us about? It's worth considering, especially those of us who were here last week, and we were looking at Paul's typical message in the synagogue. Do you remember? It's worth us just considering, before we look at Paul's message here, how it compares with what he would ordinarily say when he was speaking to Jews in the synagogue. So last week we saw that Paul presented Jesus, do you remember, as a punchline. He was the punchline of the joke. He was the climax of the story. And the story, or the joke that he was the answer to, was, do you remember, the predictions, the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, specifically the death and resurrection. But this time, Paul is still going to preach the same punchline. It's all going to be about Jesus. But he's going to use a slightly different setup to the joke. He's going to still preach the Bible, and he's going to preach the Bible story up to this point. But he's going to focus on some different parts of the Bible story as the setup. So it's not so much predictions about Israel's Messiah, but he's going to go for the early chapters of the Bible, and he's going to go for who God is, because that's so fundamental to what he's going to say later. And he's going to go to the creation of mankind and mankind's rebellion against him, because these are things that his Jewish listeners would have taken for granted, but these Athenian listeners didn't, and that's why they so misunderstood what he was saying. And these particular building blocks of the Bible story are actually going to give Paul the setup, the framework for showing why idolatry is such a problem and why Jesus is the answer that they need. So that's just a little aside for those of us who were here thinking about how this compares with last week. So let's see what Paul's message is. And he uses this ingenious intro. This is a great connection point for him and his hearers. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Here's a picture. It's an altar. This one is not actually from Athens, it's from Rome, but it's got the same inscription, "To the unknown God." And this was common in the ancient world, that they would kind of add one at the end. They would add an altar. And it was a recognition, really, of, we worship all these different gods, but for all our religious interest, and this is Paul's point, the one thing we actually know for sure, the one thing you know, is that you don't know God. That's Paul's message. The fact that they put in this extra one was actually a sign, it was a symbol, really, that they were of the covering your bases type of spirituality. Actually, we don't really know what is out there, and we're a little bit nervous that we've missed out, who the real gods are, and so we're doing this just to cover. And so Paul proclaims, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So for all your learning here in great Athens, I need to tell you, you're actually ignorant about the most important thing. But I'm going to help you out with this, and I'm going to tell you about the God who made you. So having made this ingenious intro, the thing you know is that you don't know God. He now goes into the main first point of his talk. And all these little subpoints are just little ways of trying to summarize Paul's message. And this is his first point, 24 to 25. There is one creator and provider, but we have belittled him and his sovereignty and his grace. So look at verse 24. The God who made the world, he's our creator and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this is like a sandwich. He's creator and provider at the bread ends of the sandwich, and in the jam in the middle is how we belittle him and we don't treat him as such. And Paul is saying, you guys, you're great learning, you're philosophers and everything, but you've got everything back to front. You see, God, the true God, is creator. And so the point is that we live in his world. He doesn't live in ours, verse 24. We're wrong to kind of make him a little house. He's the great provider, verse 25. He gives us every breath we breathe. So he doesn't depend on us. We depend on him. You've got everything back to front. And in the light of who God actually is, he's our sovereign creator, human religion is actually a great insult to him. Think about it. It's actually an attempt to shrink God down, domesticate him, to make a little house for him, like he's a household pet. It's actually a great insult to the great creator of all. And so when we do that, we don't just belittle his sovereignty and his greatness, but we also belittle his grace, his kindness. And so human religion, we're always concocting ways where we think we're doing God a favor. I'm going to put him in my debt. Look, God, look at my religious observance. Look at my good behavior. And now you've got to bless me. Do you see what's happened there? We've flipped it. It's an insult to God's grace. I mean, we can never put him in our debt. It's always the other way round. Every breath we take is from him. And every breath we take puts us further and further into his debt. We never get over that. He's the great giver and giver and giver, verse 25. And actually, to put things the other way is a blasphemy. It belittles his grace to switch things around so that he's the one that we serve and who needs us. It's a terrible thing to do. And so having established this devastating critique of all human attempts to relate to the divine or human religion, Paul's next point is this. Oh, I'm one behind. We are made for relationship with him, but we have treated him like an object. So verse 26, he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind. This is just a little aside, but this is a little dig at the Greeks. They thought they were better than everyone else, a superior race. But of course, biblical teaching is always at the death knell to racism, because Paul says, no, look, we're all from one family, we're all equal. But why did he make us? That's the major point here, verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Why did he do it? 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And he's saying, look, God is not distant. God is not absent in our lives. He has put us where we are deliberately. He's put the people around us deliberately, including actually the Christian who is speaking to you now, Paul is saying, or I could say. You know, it's not a coincidence that you are listening to the Bible now. That is God's kindness to you. And he's done it all because he loves you, because he longs for relationship with us. He wants us to know him, to seek him. And Paul's saying this. He's actually saying that deep down they know this. And Paul now quotes, there's a couple of quotes, and if you're following it in the Bible, it's got footnotes. They didn't actually make it onto the sheets. But he quotes from a couple of their pop songs, you could say. It's actually two of their poems. And he's proving that they already know this. Verse 27, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For, and now he quotes Epimenides, like quoting Taylor Swift today, something like that. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said. And here's another one. For we are indeed his offspring. And this time it's Aratus's poem, Phenomena. So he's like quoting a Beatles lyric at them. And the reason he's doing it, verse 29, being then God's offspring, as your own pop songs tell you and remind you, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So Paul is saying, listen, you know that we are made by God and for God, and we are made for personal relationship with him. And even your own pop songs confirm this. We all know that he's close and he wants relationship with us. And so it's a terrible thing, therefore, if we treat God like he is an object. Now, for them, this is a literal problem. They made little statues to represent the divine beings. And, you know, the brilliant thing about a statue is you control it. You can manipulate it. You can tell it what to do. But I guess in London we have our own versions of treating God like an object. Sometimes we treat God like a philosophical concept to debate rather than a person to worship. That's objectifying him. He's just, we can control him. He's just an object. Or sometimes we ignore him right up until that moment when we desperately need something, you know, and then suddenly we're in the exam, we're sweating, and that's when we pray. And we know how horrible it is when someone treats us like that. You know, we're an object for them to use and then ignore. And yet, how often is that how we treat God? Or we listen to him on topics where we know we're going to agree, but then we screen out where God's going to say something I don't like. And we do that in all kinds of ways. Bits of the Bible I want to read, churches I will visit. I'll pick the church that's going to say the nice thing or whatever it is. These are all ways of treating God as an object where we can control him and manipulate him rather than recognizing he is a real person seeking real relationship. And Paul is exposing for us why all of this is such a problem. This is very, very offensive to our Creator. We've seen there's one Creator and Provider, but we've belittled his sovereignty and grace. That's a terrible thing to do. We're made for a relationship with him. We've treated him like an object. And I guess as we listen to this, we might think, well, we've blown it with God. Is that it? And that brings us on to the final point, which is good news. Wonderfully, God still wants us back. And this is the third point. So come back to God before it's too late. And this is verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. So God could have judged humankind many times over for all those long years of idolatry. But in his mercy, he didn't. Instead, he was waiting because it says now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And the now, we've seen it again and again in Paul's preaching, it refers to the coming of Christ, this great moment which has split history into two, you know, BC and AD. And starting with this now, the coming of Christ, we're in a new age, a new era. And it's an age when God has purposed that all the nations of the world will now be brought back to the God of Israel. And yet, the clock is also ticking, verse 31. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And he's pointing out here that Jesus' resurrection is the great proof. This is how we know that the Lord Jesus has been raised up as judge and Lord of the world. The resurrection is God's great spotlight moment. And he's declaring publicly, this guy here, this one is the one who has my full endorsement. He's my guy. He is the one who I have appointed to rule over the cosmos. And that's what is happening in the resurrection. And it's on the basis of Jesus' resurrection that God is calling time on all idolatry. It's got to stop now. And he's calling all the nations of the world to return to him and to submit to the King, King Jesus. So as we've seen, this is kind of the summary of the whole sermon is there up in point number two. I've given all these little sub-points. You may be a little bit confused. You might be thinking, where are we? It's actually very simple. It's point two in yellow. Idolatry provokes God. It's very offensive to him. And here's the good news. Trusting Jesus is the answer. Come back to him and God will forgive us and receive us. Now, we actually know from Paul's preaching in other places that ordinarily at this point in his sermons, he then goes to the cross of Jesus and he talks about the forgiveness that enables us to return. But it feels like in this that he gets shouted down, doesn't he? By those who think, just when he mentions the resurrection, they think that is such a ridiculous idea, verse 32, and they start heckling him and the whole thing ends. But even at this stage, some people get convinced, verse 34, including this Dionysius, the Areopagite. So an Areopagite, this is a guy who's a member of parliament, and then a woman named Damaris and some others. And so even here, what we're seeing is that this message about Jesus really is God's means. It's his purpose. It's his strategy for calling people to himself. Even people who are, you know, properly embedded in that culture, even parliament members, they can come out of their idolatry and come back into relationship with the true God. And that's what's happening here. So this really is the message that leads humanity home to our Creator. So where does this leave all of us? Well, I hope we've got the main thing, that idolatry is not a small thing to God. It is a terrible affront to his glory. It's an insult to him. It's a blasphemy. It provokes him. It really is a terrible thing to live in God's world as if we are God. What a thing to do. It's a terrible thing to give the allegiance which should belong to the one who gives us every breath we take, and then to give our allegiance to someone or something else. And yet, wonderfully, we see in this passage that our God gives us a way home. We can come back to him. We can be forgiven. We can be reconciled to him. And actually, maybe for some of us, this is something we know we haven't done yet, and we know we need to do. And can I say, the message of this passage is do it today. We can't presume on this window of opportunity going on forever. It won't. And so the best day to come back to God is today. It really is. Can I suggest a good way to do that is to pray? We're going to have a moment's quiet in a minute where we all have a chance to come before God. And why not just come to him in the quiet and say those three words that your mother taught you? Sorry, thank you, please. And say to God, sorry. It's true, this does describe me. I am someone who has put other things in place of you. And say, thank you. Thank you that you have sent Jesus. And I can be forgiven. There is a way back. And then say, please. Please help me to live following Jesus as my King. And I'd really commend that to you. This is a great day to do that. And then just come and speak to someone about what you've done. But for others of us, we're going to have a moment's quiet. And can I encourage you, maybe this is something you've already done, but the call from this passage is to feel the way Paul feels, feel the way God feels about our city. Do you feel provoked as you should do? And this is an encouragement for us in the quiet just to come and say, Lord, I want to feel like you feel. And I want to then respond the way Paul models. I want to be someone who opens my mouth and actually does something about it. And we want to be those who enable others to know the grace and mercy which we don't deserve, and to enable God to receive the praise which he does deserve. So let's have a moment's quiet, and we're going to come before God, each of us, and why don't we do business with him in the quiet before we have our prayers.